Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Last week, Adam Jones did a great job preaching on Psalm 121 and led us through thinking about the coronavirus and our response. But this week, we're returning to our sermon series, Encounters with Jesus. And we're going to do that as we lead up to and even go past Easter. There's some really incredible stories coming up. The thief on the cross, Mary Magdalene at the tomb, the Emmaus Road, Peter's restoration, the ascension, Saul's conversion. So that's where we're headed. But today, we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. You know, some of the disciples we know a lot about, but some we know almost nothing. Judas, really, the first time we get more details is starting in the last week of Jesus' life. So let me read for us about Judas. John says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, John said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And then Matthew 26, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, when it was evening, Jesus was reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Then the disciples go with Jesus to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" And you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays. His prayer is so intense that he sweats drops of blood, and he finds the disciples asleep, and he goes to them multiple times. Here's a picture. When we were in Egypt in Israel, it's a picture of Gethsemane and what it looks like there. Jesus came to the disciples at the end of that, in verse 45, came to them and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "Well, what is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took the counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Judas, Just saying his name makes us uneasy, uncomfortable. There's a part of us that doesn't like talking about Judas. Why is that? Well, because we wonder, how could he? Why did he? But then, could I? Would I? It's supposedly the moment that Leonardo da Vinci attempted to capture, that moment at the Last Supper when Jesus said to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And his disciples all responded, "Is it I, Lord?" It's a question that every disciple at some point has to wrestle with. And we wonder, with Judas, was it really about money? I mean, after all, 30 pieces of silver, it really was not a large sum, maybe a couple months' worth of salary. It was such a meager amount. Was there something else, deeper, that caused him to betray the Son of God? One commentator I read this week said, "The figure of Judas is one of the deepest and darkest, not only in the Gospels, but in all literature. People have written whole books trying to get to the bottom of what precisely he did and why." I suspect that even if we were to transport all we know of psychology back to the first century and gain an interview with Judas on the day of the Last Supper, and even if he cooperated and answered all our questions, we still wouldn't get to the bottom of it, to a single identifiable motive that would make us say, "Of course, that's why he did it." Who knows? We certainly don't. And frankly, I'm happy not to peer down that murky well for too long. I might see reflections I find disturbing. You know, it may not be pleasant, but there are some profound life-altering truths that we can learn from studying Judas's encounter with Jesus. And the gospel writers, they seem to go out of their way to contrast Judas specifically with one other disciple, Peter. You know, both experienced a serious fall at the most crucial moment. They committed treason against Jesus in his darkest hour. But in the end, one became known for all time as the founder of the early church, and the other became known for all time as the one who betrayed Jesus. So what do we learn from Jesus' encounters with Judas Iscariot? Well, first thing that we learn, the first thing is that there is a difference between a profession of faith and a possession of faith. Profession versus possession. Just because someone professes faith does not mean that they truly possess faith. Over and over again, when the writers of the gospel mention Judas, they always refer to him as one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. Judas was not just any follower of Jesus, he was one of the select, personally chosen by Jesus after a night of prayer, all-night prayer. There was a pastor who, a woman, when he was early in ministry, a woman met him at the door after a sermon that he preached on Judas, and the woman very heatedly and with much passion said to him at the door, as other people were behind waiting, said, "Young man, Judas was not an apostle." To which this pastor said to her, "Ma'am, Judas was an apostle. Judas was an apostle who became an apostate. For 3 years, Judas did life with Jesus. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He heard Jesus teach. He walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. Jesus sent him out to do ministry. At the Passover meal, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," it's not like the other disciples all jumped up and said, "It's Judas, it's Judas, I knew it was Judas." No, they all questioned because no one expected it. No one knew except for Jesus. In John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, Jesus says to them, "You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew, John said, who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Have you ever realize that? That Jesus still washed Judas's feet. Judas betrayed Jesus with clean feet. Jesus and Judas were friends. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Think about it. How did Jesus betray Jesus? How did Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss. When we were in Egypt, in Israel, just about a month ago, I saw this happen. I saw men greet each other, and they would greet each other with an embrace and a kiss on both cheeks. It's a sign of affection, deep friendship. And when Judas kissed Jesus, what did Jesus say? Friend, do what you came to do. Psalm 49, verse 1 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." In Dante's Inferno, it's a medieval allegory about hell. There's different levels, different circles of hell. And it's interesting, the fourth circle of hell is for the greedy, but that's not where Dante put Judas. Dante put Judas in the ninth and final circle, at the very heart of hell with the devil himself, the place, Dante said, that was kept for traitors. And that same place, Dante says, there's Judas, there's Cassius, and there's Brutus. If you remember from the story of Caesar, how Caesar's trusted friends turned on him. Caesar said, "Et tu, Brute." And so what's the point? Only Jesus knew Judas's heart, but the rest of the disciples had no idea. To them, he was one of them. Do you see that there can be a difference between professing faith and possessing faith? You can be around the things of God, but not be affected by the things of God. You can be in the church, but not in Christ. You can get as close to Jesus as Judas did. You can do ministry. You can know the Bible. You can even look like a friend of Jesus. This is why it is so challenging when we consider Judas. You know, there's a small detail in the text that could easily be overlooked, but it sheds some light on the difference between professing versus possessing. Did you notice it? When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," the disciples said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" All of them said that. But Judas said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And then before Judas kissed Jesus in the garden, what did he say? "Greetings, Rabbi." Judas never called Jesus Lord. To Judas, Jesus was just a rabbi. He was just a good teacher. Jesus could give Judas advice, but he couldn't do what? He couldn't tell him what to do. Judas sought only what he could get from Jesus, and inevitably when the cost became too high, it was no longer worth it. What about you? Who is Jesus to you? You remember back in Matthew 16 where Peter, Jesus said to his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is Jesus your Lord? Because that's how you know if you're not only a professor of faith, but also a possessor of faith. Second, from Judas, we learn the difference between remorse and repentance. What happened after Judas betrayed Jesus? It says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind." The NIV translates it, "He was seized with remorse. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and Judas went and hanged himself. Peter, too, after he denied Christ three times and heard the rooster crow, Matthew says he went out and he wept bitterly. Both Judas and Peter felt a kind of grief when they realized their sin. I've felt that kind of grief before at a time in my life where I was confronted with my sin, and it was right there for me to see and for others to see. And I remember sitting at a table with my head in my hands, weeping over the fact. Both Judas and Peter's grief look the same, but it's interesting that Matthew uses a very specific word there for Judas's reaction. We translate it as remorse. It's not the same Greek word that's used in the rest of the New Testament for repentance. Both remorse and repentance start the same, but it's what comes after that makes the difference. Look at how the Apostle Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In Judas's case, literally produced death. Now, let me give an important qualifier. I'm not saying that suicide is an unforgivable sin, or that someone who commits suicide, takes their own life, is unrepentant or like Judas. That is not the point. The point is that the difference between remorse and repentance is that remorse is destructive, but repentance is creative. Here's a quote from N.T. Wright, who I referenced earlier. He says, "Like drops of rain falling near a mountaintop, they may start close together, but depending which side of the line they fall, they will make their way to one side of the country or the other. Remorse and repentance both begin with looking at something you've done and realizing it was wrong. But the first goes down the hill of anger, recrimination, self-hatred, and ultimately self-destruction, the way that leads to death. The second goes down the route Peter took, of tears, shame, and a way back to life." Brothers and sisters, when confronted with our sin, Jesus is calling us to repentance. God calls us to the way of repentance, not remorse. Isn't it interesting? Judas's grief, where did it lead him? It led him to the chief priests. It led him back to religion. But there was no forgiveness for him there. The chief priests, Pilate, Judas, they all tried to wash their hands of what they had done. Judas throws the money into the temple, but it doesn't work. He cannot cleanse himself. We didn't read about it, but where did Peter's repentance lead him to? It led him to Jesus, to the one who shed his blood so that Peter could be forgiven, even for his betrayal. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance after being confronted with his sin. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." As pastors, we counsel people all the time in this area of repentance, particularly in relationships, in marriage, in parenting, in business dealings. God, in his grace, has allowed you to see your sin. Now will you repent? Or will you just be remorseful? Because I'll tell you, if there's one thing that can bring radical hope and healing to a situation, it's when one or both people repents. They humble themselves and repent. And we could spend a whole sermon talking about what is biblical repentance, but Pastor Chad has written a really great summary, a one-page summary of what is biblical repentance, and he's included it in the sermon discussion guide that's just below this video. You can download it there, and I'd encourage you this week to read through that summary and reflect on it. Profession versus possession. Remorse versus repentance. And then finally, the last thing that we see in Jesus' encounter with Judas, Satan versus the Savior. You know, there is a bigger encounter behind the encounter of Judas and Jesus. Luke 22:3 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." John 13:2, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." I think there's a natural question that arises when we read these verses, and it's, does this mean that Judas was not culpable for his actions? Is this a case of the devil made me do it? Is Judas innocent? And the clear answer from the whole Bible is, of course not. Judas is responsible, fully responsible for his decisions and actions, as we all are. Listen very carefully. Here's how the devil works. The devil has no power of his own to enter a life. You think of, you know, and take someone over. You think of your heart or your soul as having a door over it, but that door can only be opened from the inside. The devil, Satan, cannot force his way in, but he can be invited in. He can be let in. And how does that happen? It usually isn't something that happens instantly or suddenly, but slowly over a long period of time. We read about it with Judas when Mary anointed Jesus with the very expensive perfume. Judas protested. So that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John tells us why he said that. He says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had made a habit of moral compromise. He let sin in his life go unchecked and unconfessed, and it opened the door for Satan to come in and throw fuel on the fire. We were painting our house on the outside recently, and you have to prepare things. You know, you have to pressure wash, and in our case, the part of the roof line is made out of wood, and so we had to patch some of it, and I was going around feeling what needed to be corrected with my hand, and I pressed into the wood, and the wood gave way and put a hole in the wood from the dry rot that had happened. Now, was it my hand that caused that hole to open up? No, it was the water slowly over time that rotted it away that allowed the hand to push through. Isn't it interesting that it was Peter who was the one who wrote this warning? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He found someone to devour. He found Judas. Here's another question that needs to be answered. Why did Judas apostatize and not Peter? Why was Judas ultimately out and Peter ultimately in? It's an important question because if it happened to Judas, could it happen to me? Could it happen to you? Some people worry about this. Did Judas lose his salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Remember this. Once you have it, you can't lose it. And if you lost it, it's because you never had it. Once you have it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, it's because you never had it. You know, popular these days are these things called deconversion stories, where people tell their stories of how they were once Christians, but now they've deconverted. They no longer follow Jesus, some people might want to call Judas's story a deconversion story. But the truth is, Judas, his story, anyone's story like that, is not a deconversion story, because they were never converted at all. Judas did not lose his salvation. He never had salvation to begin with. That was the very first point we talked about. He professed faith, but he did not possess it. But here's the more important question. How do you know that you can't lose it? How do we know we cannot lose our salvation? Well, why did Peter not end up like Judas? Look at what Jesus told Peter in Luke 22. Before Peter denied him, Jesus said, "Peter, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, again, strengthen your brothers." What will keep us from becoming like Judas? Not our effort, not our strength, not our faithfulness. It's the intercession of Jesus. That's why he came. John 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Colossians 1, "He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Satan is the ultimate betrayer, but Jesus is the ultimate Savior. Judas's suicide was a picture of Satan's demise. He is fighting a losing battle. Through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus declared victory over Satan's sin and death. And the puny, pathetic effort of the devil to thwart God's plan was actually the very thing that God used to bring about the salvation of his people. What do we say every time we celebrate communion? It was on the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave it, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins." Ultimately, this encounter is not about Judas, and it's not about Peter. It is about you and Jesus. Is he your Savior? Have you repented? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If that's not true of you today, why not make it true? Why not do that right now? If that is true of you, if you have done it, if you belong to Jesus, then know today that he lives in heaven to intercede for you. Once you have it, you can never lose it. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a friend. Amen. God, thank you for this word, this encounter that shows us the precious truth of our salvation and of the confidence that we have, that you indeed have come to live and die and raise for those who would betray you. Lord, please open our eyes so that we might repent and grasp a hold on to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
As we wrap up worship, I just want to encourage you to do a couple things. Go ahead and refer to the questions, sermon questions. Maybe you could discuss those for the next couple minutes together as a family. Take a picture, post it to Instagram or Facebook. That was so much fun to see so many of you worshiping last week. And don't neglect the children's resources either. Let me also say that if you need anything, please call us. We're really ready and anxious to help you. Let me also say, stay in touch. We've got videos and information coming up on the blog every day. We'd love you to be checking that out. And let me encourage you also to go to the giving button and make your online tithe, your online giving, or take the time right now even to write the check and send it to the church, because it's not just a matter of commerce or doing that little piece of business, paying your bills. It's an act of worship. So include that with what you're doing this morning. And it's possible you say, gosh, I'm so unnerved by this crisis that I'm just afraid. I don't know what money we're going to have to give. Well, that would be a beautiful thing to pray about right now, and just ask God to settle your fears and to believe that you have a Father who will delight to provide for you. Because you know what? He will. He always has, right? And nothing has changed in that regard. So receive now, as we end this time of worship, this blessing from the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May the Lord lift up his face. May you experience the smile of our God and know his grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.